Imagine for a moment, if you will, that a person at the liberal convention were to say that the current leader of the Federal Liberal Party, Stéphane Dion, let's say that they were to say that that person, that Dion is greater than Pierre Trudeau. Would that view be taken as serious? I doubt it. It would be viewed almost as heresy among the Liberal Party. Or imagine somebody at the Democratic Convention, which will be coming up soon in the U.S., saying that some white activist for equal rights was greater than Martin Luther King Jr. Do you think that they would accept that? I think it would be viewed as heresy. Or let's say you were down at the corner of Front and Young Street, and you were in a building there called the Hockey Hall of Fame, and you were to say out loud that such and such a rookie who was called up this year was greater than Wayne Gretzky, I think you would be considered a heretic. Well, these are examples of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in opening chapter 3. He is saying something that to his Jewish audience, Jewish Christians, he is saying something that is essentially a heresy. What he is saying is that a man, this Jesus Christ, is greater than Moses. Can you imagine the affront to say that a man, Jesus Christ, was greater than Moses? This is what he is doing here, something that's almost a heresy. It would offend the sensibilities of his Jewish audience. And so what he's got to do now is carefully argue how it could be that this Jesus could be greater than Moses. Yet he shouldn't have to do that, because in chapter 2, he's just finished arguing that Jesus is greater than angels. So why should he then have to defend that Jesus is greater than Moses? After all, if Jesus is greater than angels, and Moses certainly wasn't greater than angels, the logic of it follows that Jesus must be greater than Moses. But you know, the Jews revered Moses in such a way that they placed him even greater than Abraham. And so, let's look at how the writer here is going to, on its own merits, consider the case that Jesus is greater than Moses. So how does the author go about presenting this? I'd like to use as our basis for this consideration the example of a play. You've attended plays of one sort or another, and they give you a program, and in that program is usually a cast in order of appearance, or maybe by top billing, but generally in order of appearance. Well, today you are attending a play, and it is the great drama of redemption. And who are the parties in that great drama? Who appears in the program, as it were? Well, there are four of them in these verses in the program, in the order in which they appear. So the first appearance is holy brethren. That's us here assembled. We are the object of redemption. And he calls us here brothers. We're brothers of one another, but we are also brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says that we are in a house, we are a house, actually, in verse 6. And that we will look at what he means by that, but we are a house. He says we are holy, called out ones, separate. We are a kingdom of righteousness. And you think about what the privileges are that we have as the called out ones. Think of them in the context of what we studied so far in Hebrews. Christ died for us. He didn't die for angels. And that was a point that was made in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. Christ died for mankind, not for angels. We have been brought into the household of Jesus Christ through adoption and given all the rights of sonship. And we have a promise and a hope for eternity. And that is certainly in verse 6 you see that. So there's in the program who appears first in order of appearance is us. Then secondly, Jesus appears in the program. He is the object of our confession. Verse 1. He is the one in whom we believe. He is the one who we trust in. He is the one who we proclaim. He's also, here in these verses, the Son of God. He is truly divine. He is also here in these verses called the Apostle. And this is the only reference to Jesus being called an apostle in the Bible, in the New Testament. This is the only reference to Jesus being called an apostle. And what does it mean when he is called an apostle? Well, he's the sent one, sent out from God. He is that final word of God to man, as we read in Hebrews 1 when we looked at that chapter. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so he is here the apostle, the sent one. Everything that we need to know about God is revealed through Jesus Christ, everything that we need to know about God. Jesus is credited as being the creator. We see the love of God. We see the mercy of God. We see judgment of God through Jesus Christ on the cross. We see all aspects, everything, obedience to the law, everything that you need to know about God is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is also here called the high priest. In this account, he is anointed as priest as well as king, but he is anointed. And this English word that we use, anointed, is the word for Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. The Greek word for anointed is Christ. He is the anointed one. And so he is qualified as the anointed one to do two things. He's high priest and he offers up a sacrifice. And he offers up himself as a sacrifice. And we looked at that in chapter 2 as well. And so there we have second on the billing, on the program, is Jesus. Third, who is mentioned, is Moses. And Moses was appointed for specific duties in the household of God. He was appointed to lead Israel out of Egyptian captivity into the promised land. And this was a type pointing to Christ, where Christ takes us out of the captivity of spiritual Egypt and leads us into the promised land of eternity. And Moses had a specific role as a mediator of the law. And he had that role. And again, he's pointing to Christ. And if you look at the instance of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is up on the mountainside proclaiming the true understanding of the law, he's showing that he is the new lawgiver. And Moses was pointing to that, to Jesus. And we have also Moses here as a mediator of the covenant. We have him as a servant, subordinate to God. We have him as a prophet who is speaking of the future. He prophesied about the coming of Jesus. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, 15, he says, a prophet who will arise like me. He also is a prophet in bringing in the redemptive types of the tabernacle system that pointed to Christ. And fourth on the program is God the Father, the builder of everything. In verse 4, the one who plans, organizes the drama of redemption. So these are the four actors in this great drama. But whose name appears on the marquee? Who gets first billing? Is it us? Is it Moses? Is it God the Father? Or is it God the Son, Jesus? What was Moses' part in this great drama? Was Moses the founder of the church? Well, no, he wasn't. The church goes right back to Adam, or to Abraham, or to Jacob and Israel, or called Israel. Was Moses the Redeemer? Temporally, he brought the people out of Egypt, but that pointed to the great redemption from sin. Was Moses the lawgiver? No, he was the channel through who the law was given. For example, John says in 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law didn't come from Moses, but it was given through Moses. Was he the covenant maker? No, he wasn't. He was a covenant mediator, but he was a reenactor of a covenant that was already in place. The covenant of creation with Adam, the covenant made with Noah, the covenant made with Abraham, all one covenant, different enactments. So the covenant didn't originate with Moses either. What about defining worship? Does worship, the proper worship of God, come from Moses? No. The forms of the sacrificial system were laid down in the Mosaic law, but the elements of worship were already there. They were already in place. Praise of God occurs in Genesis 4:26. The promise of substitutionary types comes in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis 3:21, in Genesis 22:13. Prophecy, or proclaiming forth for God, we find it in Enoch, because Jude refers to him as a prophet of God. We find it in Noah. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. The offering up of prayer is given in Genesis 20 at verse 17. The priestly function is in Genesis, in Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. The principle of the portion of giving tithes in Genesis 4, 3 and 4, and Genesis 14, 20. See, Moses didn't originate the worship, true worship. All the elements are there, right in the patriarchal and the pre-flood period. What was his role then? He was a servant. He was a shadow, a type, a pointer, a token, a herald of those things that were to come. What about God the Father? Does God the Father take the marquee role in this instance? He has the part of the ultimate planner in the drama of redemption. In Hebrews 12:11, at verse 10, we read, For he waited for a city, that is, Abraham waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So ultimately, God's role is the planner, the builder, the maker of this great city that he is putting in place in the drama of redemption. He is the conceiver, the creator of the history of redemption. He is the one who created the covenant between man and himself, and also the Father and the Son. There's the eternal covenant. It is God the Father that elects in ancient, before time began, who elects and appoints unto salvation. So his role in the drama is certainly great. But think of his role as the great playwright. He is greater than Shakespeare. It is his story that is being rolled out in the history of redemption. His story in the history of redemption. So whose name then does appear on top billing, on the marquee? It is the name of Jesus. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Father appointed the glory, the marquee, to be in the Son. Jesus has top billing. Cagney, or Bogart, or Fred Astaire are just mere walk-ons compared to Jesus Christ. Jesus has the most important dramatic role that has ever been performed in the history of mankind. It isn't Hamlet holding Yorick's skull and giving his to-be monologue. That isn't the greatest dramatic performance in history. It isn't Clark Gable in Gone with the Wind to Scarlett O'Hare. It isn't Al Pacino who's making them an offer they can't refuse in The Godfather. It isn't Judy Garland saying, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." It isn't Jimmy Stewart saying to the angel, "I want to live again." These aren't the greatest dramatic performances. The greatest dramatic performance of all in the drama of redemption is what Jesus did. And how does this unfold? It starts off in humble circumstances, in a manger. And then we see him as an adult, giving that great Sermon on the Mount. And then we see him in the agony in the garden. And then we hear the words on the cross. And then we see the crushing of the head of Satan. And then the glorious resurrection. The Father is the builder of the house in the sense he is the architect of the house. But the Son, in verse 3, is the builder in the sense that he is carrying out the actual construction of the house in space and time. It is through Jesus that the universe was created. It is literally, he built the household of faith, the church. Literally, hammer and nails were driven into him. He built the house. Moses, a mere prop hand, just carrying out instructions of the great architect, the playwright, God the Father. And what's our part in all of this? We're the audience to this great drama of redemption. Consider the angels in Luke chapter 2 at verse 13, when the Son comes from glory and becomes incarnate and takes upon a human flesh and is born. And the heavens open up and the audience proclaims, "Glory to God in the highest." We are witnesses of this incarnation, and we should be applauding in awe. And we have been invited into the house, the great theater that God has built. We are that theater. We are God's house. Does it make any difference to us? Well, the apostle, the writer here says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. You've got to see the unfolding redemptive providences. You should stand up in adoration and cheering for what he has done. You want to call for his encore, 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 as he will bring in the consummation of the ages. When a play is first brought before an audience, reviewers write it up. And sometimes the reviews aren't so good, are they? They will pan the performance. They will say it was stilted. The actors threw out their lines. Or they will praise the play. It was passionate. It was mesmerizing. Well, how do our performers here perform? What do the critics have to say? The actors are praised as being faithful in their performances. Moses, in verse 5, is praised as being faithful in the household. Yes, he had personal failings. He sinned. He had weaknesses. But he faithfully served for 80 years. And he raised a shadow house, the tabernacle, that was going to point to the eternal tabernacle, which is twofold in Jesus Christ and in the body, the church. He compiled and wrote the prophetic testimony, the prophetic word, and the ordinances. He ministered with great fidelity. And this is recorded that he was a man of faith, a humble man. And so, Act 1, Scene 3 comes to an end with Moses. And we need to provide polite applause because his performance was faithful and it was good. But then the curtain opens on Act 2. And Scene 1, and the superstar enters the stage of history. And the angels roar in approval, and they say, glory to God in the highest. And the shepherds fall down in worship, and the magi bring him great honors. And then Act 2. Scene 2. The crowds approve his authority, his teaching. They're mesmerized by his works of power. What an amazing performance! Never has it been seen like this before. Act 2. Scene 3. There's the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion, and the emotions are just incredible. The passion, the agony. The role is played to absolute perfection. No performance in history has been like this. Nothing in the world can compare to what Jesus did on the cross. And then Act 2, Scene 4 opens. And this is the resurrection. And the earth is shaken. And the angels marvel in the glorious light. And women cling to his feet. And men say, did not our hearts burn within us? And how does the Father respond? How does the great judge respond to this? What is the review? Well done. He says, well done. Well, we live in Act 2, Scene 5, the kingdom age. Christ is building his church through human actors. And the angels are still rejoicing in applaud. For every soul that is saved, there is rejoicing in heaven. But there's one more act in this great drama of redemption. It's Act 3. It includes an encore. Once more, the superstar will enter the stage. Acts 1:11 tells us that he is going to come back. And there will be a blast of trumpets, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. There will be shouts. There will be glorious light. I don't know if any of you have seen the third episode of Lord of the Rings called Return of the Kings. And it is an incredible wrap-up. And that whole scene where the ranger goes up and he's going to be crowned as king, it's really quite stupendous scene. But it is a mere kindergarten play in comparison to the return of the true king, the return of righteousness. He will hold a great feast, and he will dispense rewards. And what about us? We're in the audience of this. We are to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Have you seen this truly awesome performance? Does it stir you? What is the result of this? Does its holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession? Do you confess? And what does it mean to confess Jesus? One thing it means is to subscribe to him. Just like you would subscribe to a theater, you become a member of it, you partake in all of their plays. You are to confess Jesus. You are to subscribe to his kingdom. But it also means to spread the word. If you've seen a really good play, you go out and tell others about it. It means you've seen the most awesome drama ever. And it means to spread the word. The greatest story ever told. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful. They were similar in that they were faithful, but their roles were not identical. And their faithfulness is judged in the respective spheres that they had. Moses' sphere was temporary. He was in God's house. But Jesus, his sphere of influence is eternal and spiritual. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of a greater honor than Moses. He has been appointed as heir of the kingdom. And he is appointed over God's house. Not in it like Moses, but over it. It's wrong to worship Moses. Now, Moses was a faithful man of God, but it's not right to honor him. It's not right to worship saints or angels or any men. This is a human invention. But, it is right to worship the God-man, Jesus Christ. God's very intention is that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That is his express intention. And so we are to fall in worship before him. And what about this house? We are in it, according to verse 6. But we are not only in it. Whose house we are? We are actually the house that Jesus is building. We are the point of this great drama. We are the beneficiaries of it. The great drama is being unfolded to bring us into the house. And there is this little statement at the end. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The writer isn't here trying to discourage you. He is giving you hope. We don't hold fast to the end in our own power. We hold fast in the power of the Holy Spirit. We hold fast because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those of us who hold fast in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, we are his house. So we are to focus on Jesus Christ. Never focus on your own failings. Focus on Jesus Christ. The great drama of redemption. The applause of all the earth. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. What an awesome thing it is, O God, to think that you've unfolded this redemptive history to save us, to bring us out of the dung and the mire and the pit, and to place us on thrones, to give us crowns, to cleanse us, to make us white in the robes of righteousness. Amazing, O God, that you have done this. We thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for what you have done in showing us your love. May we praise you forever and into eternity. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 146a. Hallelujah! Praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah praise. While I live, I'll praise Jehovah. Praise my God through all my days. Please stand to sing and then remain standing for a brief benedictory prayer.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah.
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.